We are in 1 Corinthians, so if you would turn with me to chapter 10 at this time, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 for tonight's study. As we continue through this section, chapters 8, 9, and 10, Paul has been dealing with one of the big questions to the church at Corinth at the time. And it was one of those questions that really seems to be, to us, maybe irrelevant or something that we don't wrestle with. So, man, just blow through these chapters. But really what's so cool about this, and it's almost like God knew that this one issue that they were dealing with there would apply to so many issues across the boards for churches for centuries to come. So he has Paul write this letter and correcting this one issue that would really nail it down for so many other things for us. The issue for them was, do we have liberty to eat meat that was sacrificed to idols? Or should we not eat meat sacrificed to idols because it's been sacrificed to an idol? And so that makes the meat demon meat and you can't eat it. And so the church, the discussion was raging and people were getting upset and division was seen in the church there at Corinth because of this one issue. And so we have to look at the issues that divide congregations today and see, how does that apply? How does that really help us? So it may not be eating meat sacrificed to idols, but it might be things like smoking cigarettes or drinking alcohol or where we go and the places we hang out and who we hang out with and what we do and what we don't do. And we've done studies now over the last several weeks, so we don't need to kind of revisit that. But if you are interested, we did do a couple Sundays on these topics that might be helpful for you. And I think this topic is perfect. In fact, it couldn't be more perfect. When people come up and say, yeah, but Brett, don't you understand that if you have that Christmas tree in your church, that those Christmas trees, to many people, that was... in thousands of years ago, that was pagan Babylonianism. It was worshiping of Semiramis and Tammuz. Don't you understand the evil? But really, if you want to say which one's worse, several thousand years in a culture that most people don't even know. In fact, the world still thinks the Christmas tree is a Christian thing. So they call it a holiday tree because they don't want to make it Christian. Even though the world owns the Christmas tree, the pagan part of it, we own the Christian part of it, if you would. But it's so funny because which one's worse? In those days, there was a temple here and there was a church here. And in the temple there, they were eating meat sacrificed to idols, literally in their time period. And here the church is saying, should we eat that meat that's over there and that they're worshiping right now? See, to me, you look at the issue, several thousand years ago, there were people worshiping the Christmas tree as part of the worship of an ancient pagan Babylonian thing, which nobody even knows about anymore. Or this idea of eating meat that was just down the road that was actually being used for idolatry. And so that's why it's so interesting how these things kind of correlate together. It should help us a lot in this area of liberty versus legalism. Now, it's interesting because too much legalism is really ugly. We all know that. Legalism. I think it makes for small Christians to be legalistic and for us to not be big-hearted. Jesus was big-hearted. Paul seems to be big-hearted even on this with this issue of eating meat. He says, man, eat the meat. It's okay. But there are going to be some restrictions to his own liberty, and we're going to see that even more tonight. Sometimes those restrictions, I think, really restrict our growth. I was reading in the saltwater aquariums, one of the most popular fish to get these days is the sharks. People love to have sharks in their tanks. Now, the thing is, like many fish, a shark will only grow as big as the tank that you give it. So there are sharks that come to full maturity that are only 6 inches long that could have been 8 feet long. And I see that's what happens with legalism, you know. There's little 6-inch Christians swimming around the tank, you know. And, you can't do that. Better not go that. Ooh, legalism. And they're trying to tell you the do's and the don'ts. That makes for a small believer. But at the same time, too much liberty, the open sea. Well, our liberty can actually cause us damage and end up hurting us. And we'll see that even tonight. So there should be liberty, but there also should be restriction on that liberty. It's interesting, our country on that topic in and of itself, the founding fathers of this nation were all about liberty, but all of them, virtually all of them that wrote anything about liberty, they always would mention how we need to be very careful with our liberty. In other words, if you're going to be a land of the free, you also need to be the land of the pure. And the rewriting of history now pains me deeply. And these guys, these early fathers, they knew about God. They may not have been athe-creakers in all their theology and what have you. But there's a big thing on the deists. And people try to say, he was a deist. He wasn't really a Christian. And I think that there's a rewriting of history. Interesting, even Thomas Jefferson, who's not really noted to be a Christian, he made some interesting comments, in fact, in 1781... in one of his statements in query number 18 on his notes to the state of Virginia, some of these statements, in fact, this statement is engraved on the Jefferson Memorial in Washington, D.C. So back then when they made the memorial, they thought this would be worthy of writing down in stone. This is what he said. God, who gave us life, gave us liberty. And can the liberties of a nation be thought secure when we have removed their only firm basis, a conviction in the minds of the people that these liberties are the gift of God, that they are not to be violated, but with his wrath? Indeed, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just and that his justice cannot sleep forever. Man, it's true. And he said that back in those days in 1781. He saw the handwriting on the wall, if you would, because we could use our liberty and start to abuse our freedom, which would end in the wrath of God. I see that. We've arrived there, if you ask me. And it's really sad, heartbreaking. In the same way, the liberty that Paul's arguing for in the church, should it go unchecked, then you could also find great destruction and a church that's very off course. So there's balance. And he's going to kind of work on that balance for us tonight. So let's take a look. Chapter 10, 1 Corinthians. It says there, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did drink all the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." He starts off in the same discussion. He really hasn't left chapter 8 and 9, but he says, now I'm going to give you some illustrations, and I love this. Paul gives illustrations from the Old Testament, the Bible that they knew. In those days, they didn't have Paul's writings in a nice little leather-bound book back in those days. They just were letters that Paul was writing here. But they did have the Old Testament. That was the Bible that they looked to. And he says, I would not that you be ignorant about, and then if you could, you could say, the Old Testament illustrations. Isn't it interesting how in modern days many churches are saying, oh, the Old Testament's for the Jews. It's not really for us. We don't need to look at the Old Testament. But man, what would the early church have been without the Old Testament? They would have had no book, no Bible to follow. And I believe that sadly, a lot of people who just say, oh, we're a New Testament church, and we leave out the Old Testament, they are going to be poor. They're going to be a church in poverty. Because the Old Testament illustrates the New Testament truths. Without the Old Testament, you don't have a full picture. It's the old and the new, and that's why we go through the Bible, Old Testament and new, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. Because it's all in the volume of the book. It is written of Jesus Christ. Now, with that said, then Paul shows us how to do that. I love this. This is what every pastor should sit up and take note, that Paul is trying to convince the church of some truths, and then he's going to use the Old Testament to back up what he's saying. I love that. I think that's something that every pastor should do in their teaching. Show the New Testament truth or the New Testament principle. And then go back into the Old Testament and say, and here's how we see that in figuratives or in types they're called, types of New Testament truths. And so he starts off with the children of Israel. Now, notice when he says, I would not that you should be ignorant. It's interesting. The Bible tells us only a few times that the Word of God says that we should not be ignorant concerning a few things. One of them is we're not supposed to be ignorant of Satan's devices. Another one is we're not supposed to be ignorant concerning the things of the manifestations of the Holy Spirit. Another thing, in Romans, we're told not to be ignorant of Bible prophecy and things relating to Israel as it relates to Bible prophecy. And then right here, we're also told not to be ignorant of Old Testament examples or types. What's sad to me is the four main things that the Bible says, don't be ignorant, church, about this. We're ignorant about Satan's devices, about spiritual gifts and the manifestation of the Spirit. We're ignorant about Israel, maybe bigger than the other ones. They've chalked off Israel, a lot of churches. Should not have done that. And we're ignorant concerning using the Old Testament to show us New Testament truths. Whenever you see that in the Bible, take note, sit up and say, oh, this is something I'm not supposed to be stupid about. I better learn this one. I better get this one. So this is one of those things. Don't be ignorant concerning the way the Old Testament supports the New. Hopefully we see that tonight. And so he goes off on that analogy of the children of Israel in the wandering of the wilderness and their whole story. And he starts referring to the spiritual equivalents. He's saying they did all eat, verse 3. Well, back up, verse 2. It says they were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Interesting. A lot of people think that when the children of Israel crossed into the sea or the Red Sea there when they crossed through, that is a symbol of going into heaven. That's not it. Some people think that, well, so when they crossed into the Jordan and went into the Promised Land, that's going to heaven. That's not it either, because there's still giants in the land and there's still wars to be fought. That's not going to happen when we're in heaven, we're going to be with the Lord. But what is that then a type? It's interesting right here. It speaks of baptism. They were baptized. Even as they went out of Egypt through the Red Sea, it's a type of baptism. Well, Brett, if that's the baptism, going through the Red Sea, what's the type of when they crossed through the Jordan River? What's the type or picture there? I believe that is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit comes upon a person and they enter into the fullness of the Spirit-filled Christian life when they get into the Promised Land. The Promised Land speaks of that rich, full experience of a Christian that's filled with the Holy Spirit. But I get off track. This is the picture. He says the cloud, which was the Lord, His presence. The cloud always speaks of the tangible presence of God in the Bible, the kabod or the glory of the Lord. We looked at that, I think, on Sunday last. Maybe it was Saturday night. No, Sunday we did Mother's Day. Saturday night we talked about the glory of the Lord and the cloud and how that all is part of that deal. So they got the cloud as a type, and then he says, and they ate the spiritual meat. What meat were they eating? Manna, right? Or you could say the quail. But the word meat kind of throws us off, because in the King James, when it says they ate the spiritual meat, the idea there is they ate the same spiritual food. Meat sometimes is substituted for where we would just use the word food. So if there's any vegetarians that are offended, oh, they ate meat. No, the idea is they ate food, probably speaking of the manna. But we also know they chowed down on meat, like real meat, quail meat, and others, stuff like that. So they're probably speaking of the manna here. But they ate of the same spiritual meat and drank of the same spiritual drink, which then he elaborates. It's the water that gushed forth out of the rock. And it says here in our text, and that rock was Christ. Man, that's powerful. This is one of those scriptures I love, because some people might say, Brett, you take too much license to see in the Old Testament illustrations of New Testament truths and in the types. But if Paul is giving us license to do that here, why shouldn't we take advantage and say, man, we believe these Old Testament pictures, it says that everything's about Jesus Christ. So I believe it's okay to see Jesus in the Old Testament around every corner. It's not only okay, but I believe that's the whole point. That's why he says, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me. Now, there is one thing about that. I don't believe anybody should come up with some new doctrine or some new part of our faith, new doctrine, new theology, that because of a type or an illustration. See, that's where it's dangerous. I believe you should see the types in the Old Testament, but don't make up something new. It's got to be spoken clearly in the New Testament, and then you can see it as a picture in the Old. So, like, for example, when we see the Passover meal in Exodus chapter 12, there's so many illustrations of Jesus Christ. It says, take a lamb, not a bunch of sheep, but a lamb, speaking of the lamb, Jesus Christ. One lamb for every household, but it says, take your lamb. And it says, you kill that lamb in its first year, the prime of its life. Even as Jesus was in the prime of his life, they took his life as the lamb sacrificed for all. And they were to eat that lamb with bitter herbs and with wine. And there's kind of some pictures and illustrations of communion there that we remember the Passover. Jesus Christ, we're told, is our Passover. So in communion, we celebrate and we see these pictures. Even as they take the blood of the lamb and they put it on the doorpost, up on the upper part, on the two sides, and down in the basin, the sap that was sitting at the base. The sap was the bowl where when you walked into someone's house, you'd kick off your sandals and you'd dip your feet in the sap. It was actually a built-in bowl where they would put water so you could kind of wash your feet a little bit before you walked into somebody's house. So the blood was put in the sap or the bowl. And on the two side posts on the top, and it's interesting to me, when you see the blood, the way it was put, you'd see the shape of a cross. Oh, you're seeing too much in there. Just ask Jesus when we get to heaven. I think we're going to see all kinds of things in heaven that we missed while we were here. Pictures and analogies that help us understand even greater things about Jesus Christ that were clearly spoken in the New Testament. You say, Brett, that's dangerous. It is if you can't back it up elsewhere in Scripture. Does that make sense? So if I start saying, well, I see that they took hyssop and this little weed and they put it on there, and I believe the hyssop is holy because they did that. And so I believe we need to have hyssop on our doorposts hanging like they do mistletoe. We're going to hang hyssop everywhere, and hyssop is holy. Well, where does the Bible say that hyssop is holy? It doesn't. But that does seem familiar, doesn't it? Have you ever seen people make things holy that really shouldn't be called holy because the Bible doesn't say they're holy? We'll talk about that in just a minute. But you don't make new stuff up. You see the pictures in the Old Testament of the New Testament facts and truths. So we know the spiritual meat, manna, the water that came forth of the rock, it was all from the Lord, and that rock that was following them in the wilderness was Christ. The rock itself. How does the rock, a symbol of Christ? Oh, the pictures are beautiful. Right up until Moses messed it up. Remember the story? What was he supposed to do? The first time they came to that rock, the Lord said, strike the rock with your rod and water will gush forth. It speaks of the striking of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Jesus said, if you drink of the water I give, you'll never thirst again. That's what Jesus told, the woman there at the well. In John chapter 7, he said, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. Remember this? And then he said, and he that believeth on me, as the scripture says, out of his belly will flow rivers of living water. Or another gospel says torrents of living water. Jesus himself spoke of that in the New Testament. The Old Testament shows because he was the smitten rock. Water flows. Salvation came. They were going to die in the wilderness, but the water flowed. Beautiful picture. You say, well, Brett, how did Moses ruin the picture? Well, remember the second time they came to that rock, they were thirsty. And the Lord said, okay, Moses, do the same thing. Only this time, instead of striking the rock, I want you to speak to the rock. See, that's what we as Christians do. We don't need to strike the cross again. We don't need to strike Christ again and say, we're going to crucify him again. I don't agree with that sentiment where people say, every time you sin, you put Jesus back on that cross one more time. That's just not technically right. Hebrews tells us that Jesus Christ died once for all. He was stricken, smitten, if you would, once for all. What's beautiful as Christians, however, when you're thirsty, all you got to do is speak to the rock. Say, Lord, I'm thirsty. Would you fill me? Because he was smitten once for all, we just speak. That was what God told Moses to do. But Moses, in his little temper tantrum, took his rod and he struck the rock twice. See, I believe that there is a truth there that when we lash out at other people who are Christians, part of the body of Christ, and we think we need to pound them, we're doing what Moses did. The rock was already smitten for them once. So when you lash out at your brothers and sisters in Christ, you are smiting the rock twice by smiting the body of Christ. And Moses, did God take Moses' error there seriously? Man, you bet he did. It was that reason that Moses was not allowed to enter into the promised land with the children of Israel. After leading this 2.5 million people through the wilderness, I would commend him, honestly. I would say, Moses, so you lost your temper once. No problem. You're good in my book. But God took that sin so seriously, the striking of the rock twice, that he said, you're not going in. Heavy stuff. But that's what the types in the Old Testament are all about. You can learn. But everything I just said is also provable in the New Testament. There's nothing new that we just made up there. You see how that works? That's what makes Old Testament come alive. That's why people that don't read the Old Testament, they don't get that it's all about Jesus Christ. It makes it just a bunch of stories and history. But when you see Christ in it, man, it's just through the book. That's why my pastor buddies would say, man, you actually taught through Leviticus? Numbers? Really? And those of you that were with us during that time, I have to admit, I was a little nervous. Oh, here comes Leviticus. And Numbers. And you know what? They were some of the funnest books I've taught, honestly. We had a blast going through those books and seeing Christ in the Levitical priesthood and the laws and in the structures of the tabernacle and the worship. It's all right there. It's great stuff. But be that as it may, here, Paul is now telling the church at Corinth, he said, I want you to remember those people. When they followed the cloud, they struck the rock, drank of the meat, water, and ate of the meat. But he says, verse 5, but with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, I think Paul is being gracious here. With many of them, many? How many of them? All of them, except for how many? How many people from the original group got to go into the promised land out of the 2.5 million? Dos amigos. Two. That's amazing to me. That is really amazing to me. Two guys. Of course, it was Joshua and Caleb. Those two guys, because they brought a good report, they were men of faith, they weren't afraid of the giants in the land, and they tried to encourage the people, but everybody else was discouraged. And the whole thing went down where they all had to die in the wilderness. So when Paul says, but with many of them, God was not well pleased, he might have been able to say all of them except for two. For they were overthrown in the wilderness. They were all dying in the wilderness. Verse 6, now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Now if you're taking notes, he's going to list some things here. That we need to watch out for, that I believe he's talking to the Corinthian church, but we too should watch out for. Number one, lusting. The children of Israel lusted. What did they lust after? You might be thinking something sensual or sexual, but that was true in some cases, but not necessarily in this reference. The reference here of this lusting that was happening was in Numbers chapter 11. I'll read it to you. It says, in the mixed multitude, that was the some of the Egyptians that came along with the children of Israel, they were among them. They fell a-lusting. Now, the King James, that cracks me up. A-lusting. A-lusting we will go. It's just like, it's like a happy little thing. We're going a-lusting. No, it wasn't happy. The children of Israel also wept again. So the mixed multitude of the world made the Israeli people start to do what they were doing. And they started lusting. And it says that they remembered and wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? We do remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, and the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. And the manna was the coriander seed. The color of that was of bdellium. And the people went around and gathered it, ground it in mills, beat it in mortar, baked it in pans, made it into cakes. And the taste of it was as the taste of fresh oil. And when the dew fell upon the camp in the nighttime, the manna fell upon it. So these people, we're sick of manna, man. We've made all this food and we've beat it into cakes. We've made manna cookies and manna Twinkies and manna stuff. We're just sick of manna. And they fell a lusting after meat and like the old, good old days in Egypt. Did you notice how they said that? We remember how we did eat freely. Were they eating anything freely in Egypt? No, they were in bondage. They were slaves. They were slaves being whipped by the taskmasters of Egypt. It's funny how you can remember the good old days as, oh, those were great days back in the college days when we were partying down and, you know, it was so great. And you remember all the good stuff, but somehow Satan plants that. Because really you were miserable, you were a mess, you were stressed out because your grades were horrible, and you felt horrible the next morning after every party, and you had an appointment with the porcelain where you were just feeling sick. For those that were remembering the good old days of the party animal thing in college. No, they're not really good days. They were actually horrible days. That's what was going on here. But they fell a-lusting. That was this reference here in 1 Corinthians 10. So he's going back to the types. And he's saying, church, Corinth, you got to watch out. Don't fall into that same trap of lusting after the good old days of the world. And wishing you could go back to those things that you used to love. It's funny how I believe there's triggers that help us remember the good things. Have you ever listened to an old song? If you're in your older years, that old song takes you right back into high school. And you just remember exactly what you were doing. Oh, those were good old times. Chances are they weren't. You were ugly and it was not fun. That's the truth. it's really true. It's kind of the way things go. But Satan wants to make you remember the good old sinful days. They were lusting after Egypt. That's the idea. So lusting is number one. And then number two on the list of Paul's mentions here is idolatry. He says in verse 7, neither be ye idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. You say, what's wrong with rising up to play? Were they playing Bunko or Monopoly? What were they doing? Well, no. Remember, this is a reference, of course, to the book of Exodus, where the children of Israel rose up to play. That means to celebrate their new calf that they had made. Remember the whole story. Moses went up on the Mount Sinai, and there he was getting the Ten Commandments from God. But he'd been gone for a long time, 40 days, 40 nights. But what happened? The people came to Joshua and said, Joshua, Moses is dead. He's been up there too long and he hasn't been eaten. How could he survive that? So let's make us gods. And so Moses, being on the mountain, the Lord says, man, you got to get back down. Kids are playing. What? Frisbee? What? What are they doing? No, they're messing around with gods and idolatry. And so Moses comes down, sees this golden calf. Isn't it interesting how throughout the centuries, people have worshipped cows. Cows, I'm just going to tell you something. This might be legalistic, so I'm giving you a warning, heads up right now. But right now, a lot of people say, holy cow, holy cow. I don't say that, and I'll tell you why. Because it's been the worst thing that people have worshipped throughout all the centuries, the holy cow. When we say holy cow, you may not know it. You're thinking it's just Bart Simpson or something. No, he said, don't have a cow, man. I've never watched The Simpsons, but you know, this whole cow thing, where did it come from? Well, some people say it came from India. Well, partially. In fact, I came across this article. I knew I was going to hit the cow topic tonight. I came across this just recently. India to launch new soft drink. Does your Pepsi lack pep? Is your Coke the real thing? India's Hindu nationalist movement apparently has the answer. A new soft drink made of cow urine. It's true. The bovine brew is the final stages of development and in the cow production department. India's biggest and oldest Hindu nationalist group has this guy who's going to make this stuff. Om Prakash, the head of the department, said the drink called Gau Jal, or cow water, in Sanskrit, was undergoing laboratory tests, would be launched very soon, maybe even by the end of this year. Don't worry, it won't smell like urine, and it'll be tasty too, he says, told the Times headquarters. One of our four holy cities, the River Ganges, is where we'll get it. It's coming and going to be very healthy. It won't be carbonated like the drinks devoid of any toxins like the ones from America. Hindus revere cows, and slaughtering them is illegal in most of India. Cow dung is traditionally used as fuel, disinfectant, and even medicine in their villages. Cow urine and dung are often consumed as rituals to purify those on the bottom rungs of the Hindu caste system. He insisted, however, that it would be able to compete with America Cola brands. Even with their enormous advertising budgets, we're going to give them a good competition, as our drink is good for mankind, he said. We may also think of exporting it. If you ask me, you can keep your urine drink, your cow urine. But that's what the Hindus, they believe the cow is holy, and they worship the cow. That's why it's illegal to kill a cow. That's why it's hard to find a good burger in India. Now, the whole cow worship thing is not new, and it wasn't even new when the Hindu started making the cow holy. And so it goes all the way back to even as far back as early Egypt, where they believed in many gods, and the god of sun and the god of the Nile River. But the cow was a big, gentle source of milk and nutrient, and that's the reason they worshiped the cow. So when the children of Israel left Egypt, that was their propensity to go back to the cow worship. It wasn't just there with Joshua and the children of Israel, but even after they settled in the promised land, if you remember the whole rebellion of Jeroboam and Rehoboam and all that, and the splitting of the two kingdoms, there in the north, up at Tel Dan, you can go to this place where they actually built one of those altars and made another golden cow to worship it instead of going down to Jerusalem to the temple. And it's something that the Jews had a propensity to go back to. So when it comes to idolatry, that's kind of the mention here. This is the one where they committed fornication, if you would, with sinful idolatry. That's the idea, and that's the reference. So you got idolatry, you've got lusting, but also, as you see here, we see fornication. Verse 8, neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. This is coming from Numbers chapter 25. Remember, fornication in the Bible is not always just sexual. It's whenever they rebelled against God as their faithful husband, if you would. But in this case, if you remember, it was the error of Balaam to mix the children of Israel with the Midianites. And remember that whole story where he tricked Israel? If he couldn't curse them, he would trick them. And they gussied up all the Midianite gals and got them to go down and marry the Israeli boys. Remember that whole story in Numbers 25? And they intermarried. The girls brought their little idols into the houses, and it really messed up Israel. It got so bad that there was a Midianite woman and Israeli boy in front of the tabernacle having sex. And so a guy named Phinehas comes with a spear and sticks both of them through with one spear. A Midianite Israeli kebab with a spear. And you say, Brett, that's gross. But that actually was the thing that stopped the wrath of the Lord from going any further. How far did the wrath go? Well, most scholars, if you do the numbers, and there's some interesting things about the language there, but basically 25,000 people were killed by the wrath of God in that day when they committed the error against the error of joining with Baal Peor and the Midianites. Horrible, horrible thing. Deadly thing. 25,000 people died. That's what's being referred to. It says 23,000 in our King James New Testament, but that's true. But eventually, after even that, another 1,000 fell. And that's why you have to do some study on the number issue there. But verse 9, it says, neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. So you've got several things going on here. First, you've got lusting, then you got idolatry, then you got fornication, now tempting Christ. We're not to tempt Christ. You could look at Numbers chapter 21 there, where they were tempting Christ and were destroyed of those little fiery red serpents. Remember, we've talked about even recently where Moses made the brass pole and put the serpent around, and they looked to the and got saved. That was when they were tempting the Lord at that point. Number five, is that the number we're on? The next one is murmur. It says, neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he stands take heed, lest he fall. So the final one of warning, he's saying, of the Old Testament types, he's saying, watch out for murmuring. What's murmuring? It's exactly what it sounds like. What is that? Automatopoeia? Murmur, 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 murmur. That's what it sounds like. If you find yourself murmuring, oh, I can't believe my boss, and all the murmur, 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 man, you got to stop. Murmuring is not of the Lord at all. It's sort of complaining under your breath. That's what murmuring is. And the children of Israel did that all. I can't believe we're out here in the wilderness. Moses struck us out here to die in the wilderness, and we don't have any food and water, and we're going to die. And the Lord says, I don't like that. And there were times where people were killed because they were murmuring. God takes murmuring seriously. So he says, man, these things are for our examples. These Old Testament stories are for our own admonition. The word admonition means gentle. In the original Greek language, the word admonition means gentle, but heartfelt warning. That's the idea. So the Lord is warning us by these Old Testament stories not to be full of idolatry or lusting after worldly things or murmuring against those who the Lord have put in authority over us. And he says, watch out. This is a good warning. And if you think you're okay and all that stuff and you think you're standing, beware. He says, lest you fall. That's the idea. So, real important for us to learn from these Old Testament examples. Now, in verse 13, classic scripture there, it says, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able, but with the temptation also may make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. What's that? He says, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. Man, this is a powerful scripture, one worth memorization. Because you will feel temptation that will be extreme in your life. Guaranteed, no matter who you are, you will be tempted. But I can promise you that you will never be tempted above that which you are able. It says it right here in the Bible. You can't, well, Brett, I've been tempted above that. Nope, the Lord says that you will be tempted, but not above that which you can bear. And he will always provide a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. What's that? There's always a way of escape. See, that's the thing that people kind of forget. It's what you do. So let's just say you got the temptation. It's sitting right in front of you. And like, oh, I'm so tempted to take that or do that or go there. But the Lord always provides an exit for you. He says, okay, you can just turn on your little turn signal now and get out of Dodge fast. But it's funny, when we say, oh, I can't bear it, it's just too great. No, you're just ignoring the way of escape that God has given to you. Because he promises there will be a way of escape. And without exception, in my own life personally, I've found this to be true, but also in counseling, in talking to people about their sins and their temptations, you can always trace back where the way of escape was. That's something that might be healthy for you to know and to think about. I just couldn't bear it. It was just too great for me. Really? Well, let's back it up a little bit. So before you committed adultery, when was it that you felt like you couldn't bear it anymore? Well, we were just in love. We were just so much in love. No, you were actually in lust. But let's talk about that. And let's go back further. Well, it goes all the way back to when you were just having a friendly little conversation on the computer. There was nothing wrong there, but your heart was telling you, this is wrong. This is inappropriate. And the Lord is saying, click, delete. Don't talk to that person. Don't chat anymore. Drop the Facebook account. Do whatever you have to do to run for your life. And there was a point that was probably much earlier than you think where the Lord was providing a way of escape. But man, as you entertained. Now, by the way, I have to say this from time to time on these kinds of illustrations that I'm using. I'm not talking about anybody specific. I don't even think of it. I don't have anybody in my mind right now. But the reason I say that is because I know this happens all the time. And there have been people that I have to say has happened in our church But I'm not thinking of anybody specific. There's too many to number, and I'm not, if you're slipping down in your seat going, oh no, he's gonna say my name. No, I'm not. I'm not thinking of anybody specifically right now. I'd have to think about it for a second to get names. One of the things that's good about me, if you've ever counseled with me or talked to me about sins that you've committed, I'm super forgetful. People know that when they come for the second counseling, and they're like, remember all that stuff I told you about that we were doing? And I'm like, can you refresh my memory a little bit? You don't remember? No. Too many meetings. Too many people. I do take notes from time to time, but I lose those too. So you guys are in great shape. Don't sweat it out if you're if you've told me stuff. I really don't. I think it's actually a blessing for you. The reason I say that is because I've had people leave the church thinking that I was talking about something that was specifically about them that I'd counseled them 20 years ago or whatever, you know. And it's like, no, that's not happening. No, I don't do that. Even if I did have something, I wouldn't specifically want to talk about anybody. So all that said, that's the kind of thing. The Lord always provides a way of escape. Think about the biggest sin you've committed lately and go back and think, where was that escape hatch and where did I miss it? And the reason that's valuable is because next time you're tempted, look for the escape. Look for the way of escape. The Lord promises it, that it will be there. And you just need to be aware of it and take it, run with it. I liken this to what Paul told the Romans, and he said, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. So, you know, it's when you start making provision for your flesh, that's near the way of escape that the Lord's put for you. When you start making it easier for yourself to sin and making provision for that, you've already passed the escape hatch. You got to rewind and run for your life. That's the idea. But the Lord promises he'll never give you anything or allow anything to come in your life that's too tempting. If you don't believe it, then that means you don't believe the Bible. The reason I say that is people tell me, I just don't believe that. I think I've been tempted more than other people. Mm-mm. It's common to all men. And I would also argue that it was common to our Lord Jesus Christ. Every temptation you've ever felt, Jesus felt it worse. Well, he was God, so he handled it. No, he denied that part of his godliness and left it behind and became one of us and lived with us and suffered worse than us. We know that from several passages. Hebrews chapter 2, you can jot it down in your notes, verses 17 and 18 says, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brothers, that's us, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor or comfort them which are tempted. If Christ just put on his God power when the nails went in his hands, he thought, I can't feel a thing. we wouldn't be able to relate to that because we can't do that. But the Bible says he felt every nail, he felt every thorn, he felt every spear in his side. He felt it, every punch, the whole thing. And we need to remember that. And that's why we have a high priest who relates. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. That's the great thing. So Christ, he knows our temptations, and he tells us here in his word that there's no temptation that we cannot see victory over. There's a way of escape. Very key passage. Verse 14, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. He says it again. Why does he say that again? I think it's because he loves this church. He says, wherefore, dearly beloved, calls him dearly beloved, and this is inspired. He's not just being tongue-in-cheek here, you lousy Corinthian church. No, he says, dearly beloved. He loves them. He loves them. He says, so flee from idolatry. The word flee reminds us of what he said about fornication. Flee fornication. Flee idolatry. The sense is run for your life. It's the Joseph and Potiphar's house thing where Potiphar's wife was making the pass and he just said, no, I can't do this thing. And she said, no, come and lie with me. And pure man, he takes off and runs. Run. That's the key. Run from sin. Escape for your life. And I liken it to their Lot hanging out in Sodom. And there in Genesis where the angels come and finally they say, Lot, you guys got to get out of Sodom because this place is going down. And the Bible says, while Lot lingered there, lingered, that's a good word, lingered. Do you find yourself lingering in sin? I'm just going to linger here just a little longer. But the Lord had those angels take Lot by the hand and pulled him out and set him outside. Do you know that? Lot never really left Sodom. That's the amazing thing. That God saved Lot, even though he lingered in the city and didn't want to leave. But the Lord picked him up by hand, pulled him out. But then the advice that the angel gave to Lot, I think, is key. He said, Lot, escape for your life. Don't look back. And don't even stay near the plains of the Jordan, the plains of Sodom and Gomorrah. But he said, flee to the mountains. I love that. That's great advice. Four things that the angel says. He says, escape for your life. There's a sense of urgency and, man, get out of Dodge fast. That's something you and I need to do. When we find ourselves in Sodom in sin, tempted to sin, run for your life. Escape for your life. Number two, he says, don't look back. That's kind of what he was telling us here. Don't look back longingly like they fell a-lusting looking back into Egypt. Don't look back, Lot. Don't even stay near the plain. See, that's the thing. We might be successful and say, I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to do that. But we still stay close by. We want to keep it close by. Like the dude that said, Brett, I've quit smoking pot. I'm so happy. Do you have any more left in your house? Oh, I threw it all away down the toilet, flushed it all down. All of it? Well, there's one emergency joint I put on the mantle behind the urn or whatever. Really? You got an emergency joint. What's that for? Well, he's just kind of lingering there in the near. Oh, I'm not going to smoke it, but it's just there just in case I really need one. Nah, man, you're staying in the plane. Run for your life. Get out of the plane and then flee to the mountains. Remember, Lot didn't even want to go to the mountains. He wanted to go to Zoar instead. No, flee to the mountains. I believe the mountains always speak in the Bible of the mountain of Calvary, where safety is found, where salvation is found from Sodom. Run to the cross. That's the key. Get out of Dodge. Don't look back. Don't even stay near it, but go up to the mountain of Calvary. Good advice. That's really what Paul's telling the Corinth church as well. Flee from idolatry. Verse 15, he says, I speak as to wise men, judgy what I say. He said, I know you guys are smart and wise. So listen, judge what I'm saying. And now he's going to get into this area of communion, the table of the Lord. He says, verse 16, the cup of blessing, which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel, after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partaker of the altar? Verse 18 is one that you might miss if you don't know your Old Testament. Because, see, the peace offering that was given there at the altar in for the Jews in the Old Testament, at the tabernacle or the temple, the peace offering was the offering where they would actually partake and eat with the priests. They would eat the meat that was barbecued, if you would, on the altar. They would all be partakers eating the flesh of that sacrifice. And what he's saying is there's a unity in eating of the same foods. This is something our culture, we don't really believe in as much. But there's a word here that I'd like you to mark. Twice it's used. It's where the word is communion in the King James, where it says in verse 16, the cup of blessing, which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? We call it communion in many Protestant churches. Sometimes I'll mention the Eucharist. Some Catholics will refer to it that way. It's just the table of the Lord that Jesus talked about, where you're to do this in remembrance of me. The cup of remembrance, the cup of his blood, the bread of his body. It's part of that. But the word communion, if you'll mark it twice there, it says communion in verse 16 at the beginning and at the end. The word communion is koinonia in the Greek, which that might be familiar with to you. It means fellowship, and it speaks of unity. Isn't it interesting that Paul here likens the act of communion to something that unifies the church? And I believe communion is so overlooked in many churches today as something you do annually or biannually. I think it's a big goof. And we wonder why churches are divided and fighting and struggling. That was the case with the church in Corinth. They were divided. Paul says, man, I've heard from Chloe and the family of Chloe that you guys are divided. Don't be divided. And now he says it's the table of the Lord of communion that will unite you. And the Jews believed, as many cultures even to this day still believe, that when you sit down and break bread off the same loaf, that which you are ingesting is the same thing they're ingesting. By doing so, you're kind of becoming one. And the same nutrients that's feeding your body is the same nutrients that would be feeding their body. And they make a very spiritual thing out of eating together. There's something about eating a meal together that does that. We still feel the benefits of having a meal with a family, getting together, but we don't think much about the unifying effect that it has. The Jews, that was a big deal. So Paul's saying, don't you guys understand that the meal of communion, if you would, the bread and the cup, that's a unifying factor in the church, and there should not be division. And one of the ways to solve that is to have communion. And that's why Paul will talk here, even in the next chapter, about doing it often. As often as you eat this bread and often as you drink this cup, I believe the idea is often, to do it regularly. That's why at this church we have communion service available a lot. Some Sunday mornings, every Sunday night, whether it's at home groups or at Sunday night celebration, we have communion available. Every Tuesday morning, communion, worship service. There's communion available because that's what we need to do. And there's something that's very unifying about that. Sometimes I get people say, man, how do you get on the inside at Athey Creek? Because there's an inner circle here, I have to say. I think there's actually a lot of circles. The biggest circle is those who would say, we call ourselves Athey Creekers. We go to this church, this is our church, this is our family. That could be a person that just comes on Sunday morning. But I've found that the Wednesday nighters is a little smaller circle. You know, it's not even really one third of our whole church, but I'm glad that we have a big group of Wednesday nighters because they're through the Bible people. I kind of consider Wednesday nighters more family than I do somehow the Sunday morning. Sunday mornings are more people, there's a lot of people come checking things out, saying what's going on. They're the people that go to one church, the next church, the other church, and they bounce around. Some of those people, it's okay, but Wednesday nighters to me are more planted people. Family. But then I also see maybe even a tighter circle, and that is the Sunday night celebration. And that's the inner circle. If you're wondering, by the way, that's the inner circle. Well, how did they get there? I think it's a click. Athey Creek's just a click. And they won't let anybody in that's a Wednesday nighter. No, I think that what happened is actually there's something about the worshipers who come on a Sunday night, not for just teaching, but to just say, we're going to give glory to the Lord. And as a smaller group, Sunday night's smaller than Wednesday night. I wish it wasn't. But Sunday night is one of those celebrations we have here. And I would also put this in the area of home groups as well. We have small groups of home groups that are tight. And it's the way it should be. It really is. And that inner circle there, there's something about that communion act that unifies the church in a way that's supernatural. Not to be overly heebie-jeebied about it, but if you ever want to feel like you're on the inside, I think you got to come to Sunday nights and have communion with us on a regular basis. And I think you'll find it to be valuable. Boy, I sure have. I think of all the services, to me, Sunday night is perhaps one of the more essential services that we have. I hope you could maybe look at it that way. Not trying to get more people at church or anything like that. I actually am saying this because it's good for people. I've seen people do well as they make that a Sunday night priority. But that's what Paul's saying, man. We're one body, and the communion of the table of the Lord is what brings us together. There's a unifying effect that takes place. Verse 19, what say I then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things with the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Question, does the Lord get jealous? Is jealousy a sin? Can be. jealousy can be, but there's also a good, wholesome jealousy. And obviously, God, who doesn't sin, cannot sin, has a holy jealousy for his people. Remember in Exodus, I believe it's Exodus 34, verse 14, where the Lord says, I, the Lord, am a jealous God. And he's jealous. He's not jealous. See, the difference is, if you're jealous of someone, then that's sin. But if you're jealous for someone, that's different. See, the Lord is jealous for you. He doesn't want Satan to get you, so he's jealous for you to bring you back, because he knows it's going to hurt you and mess you up. So the Lord, being jealous, he doesn't want those people going to eat the meat, sacrificed idols, or what? What is he saying? But I thought earlier in chapter 8, he says, if you want to eat the meat, eat the meat. But here it seems like he's saying, don't eat the meat. Well, no, here's what he's saying. Don't confuse this. Earlier, yes, he said, if you can eat the meat and not know that it was sacrificed to idol, and if it doesn't bother your conscience, then man, pig out. Bon appetit. And we also learned earlier that if you're offending someone who has a temptation to go and eat that meat and is offended by that in their conscience, then don't eat the meat because you love your brother. We learned that a couple weeks ago. But here, he's not talking as much about eating the meat as going to the temple where they're doing the sacrificing of the meat to the demons that are behind the idols. He says, what? Don't you know there's nothing in an idol in and of itself, but it's what's behind the idol that is real and true. So in our day, is there anything real to a Ouija board? No, but it's what's behind the Ouija board that people are trying to seek and tap into that is very real and powerful. I think a Ouija board is just a dumb thing. But it's interesting. It's a point where people will try to conjure up evil things. So, devil's ready to go. He'll mess with you and stuff like that. So, it's not as much the object in and of itself. It's what's behind it. And so, Paul is not saying you can't eat the meat. He's just saying you can't go and eat the meat in the temple and at the same time then go over across the street to the place where the church is meeting and have communion and say, hey, we're just covering all our bases. That was the thing that the Corinthian church was doing. So it's kind of like hypocrisy, and you may not even really be a Christian. So what do you mean, Brett? So if like you're one who's going down and you're practicing, a witchcraft on Saturday night, in your convent or whatever they call those. What is it? Is it a convent that they call? What is it? Covenant. Yeah, coven. Yeah, I'm not a big expert on witchcraft, honestly. Convent's where the nuns go, right? Wrong one. Okay, getting my thing straightened out here. There might be a few of those. No, I'm not going to go there. But no, just kidding. But you don't go to the Wiccan or any of that stuff on Saturday night and then go to church on Sunday to make sure you're covering your bases. That Paul would warn against that and say that's just wrong. That's kind of what he's saying here. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy on these things? He says, no way. No way. But then he goes and says this profound statement. Verse 23, he says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Now, people use this on that issue of liberty or legalism. They'll use it any number of ways. All things are lawful for me. I can do whatever I want, the Bible says. But then the legalist says, yeah, but not everything's profitable or edifying, which is true. But the thing is, what Paul is trying to teach us here is that, man, we are given liberty, but we're not to abuse that liberty just to build our own case and do our own thing. It's almost like he's saying with this, all things are lawful, but not everything's expedient. It's like we have laws, and 55 mile hours is the law. But sometimes for you to go lawfully home at 55 miles an hour, sometimes that wouldn't be expedient. What do you mean, Brett? Well, let's just say it's a really bad storm here in Portland. We have a freezing rain night. Yeah, but the sign says 55. So I'm going 55. And it's just sheer ice on your road to your house. But you're saying 55, that's above the sign. I'm lava, lava, lava. No, not everything's expedient. You will die in a crash if you go on freezing rain 55 miles an hour. That's just the way it is. So all things are lawful. 55, you can do that if you want to, but it may not be beneficial to you. There's times and places where you want to rein that liberty that you have. You want to rein that in. And that's what he's saying about the meat. Man, if you're going to offend someone who's been really tempted to have meat and go back over to the temple and sacrifice to idols, then don't be eating that meat around them, because you're going to stumble them. It's not expedient. It's not profitable for them. Or if you're one who's tempted to get into that stuff, don't do that which is going to stumble you or hurt you. Even though it's lawful for you to eat the meat, you may not want to because it's not going to help you. And there's so many things that fall into that category in modern day Christianity. There's things that I think that I don't do that I'm sure that it's lawful spiritually, biblically, it's lawful for me, but I know that it's probably not expedient or profitable because it's a different condition. Freezing rain. There's certain things like that, and we have to be sensitive to those things. So he says, verse 24, let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. In other words, man, don't be just living your liberty out, looking out for your own happiness, but your liberty should never hurt someone else, but you should actually be looking out for the other person's benefit. Verse 25, whatsoever is sold in the shambles, those are the markets where they'd sell this meat, sacrificed to idols, he says, that eat, asking no question for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and you be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience sake. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. In other words, there's so many other places to go and so many other things to eat. Don't worry about, what you're going to do. If it's offensive, don't eat it. If it's okay, eat it. It's liberty. But love, that's the key. Love is what should overarch the whole thing. Well, verse 29, conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? Now, Paul's sort of anticipating the argument to what he's saying. He's saying, so what's it to me if his conscience is bothering him? Why should I worry about that? As long as my conscience is clear, I'm going to eat the meat, sacrifice to idol, whatever they think, I'm not worried about that. It's his own conscience. Let him worry about that. And Paul's saying, no. So their argument is, man, what's the big deal if he's got a conscience about it? Verse 30, for if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that which I give thanks? Wherefore, verse 31, therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. This idea of giving glory to God is the end of the discussion. Paul is wrapping it all up right here. Finally, you're saying, great, Brett, I'm glad. No more meat, demon meat discussions. We're done with that. But it is big, and it's important even today. And here's the model we can follow. Whatever you do, do it in a way to give glory to God. Why give glory to God? Four things. And you that were here Saturday night, I'm sorry, I'm going to do a quick review of what we covered in depth on Saturday night service. But that is, why give glory to God? Number one, to enjoy peace. You see, if I receive the glory myself, then I start to feel the pressure to sustain that which I think I did. But if I realize that any of my accomplishments in this life are actually the Lord, and if he's the one that gets the glory, then I don't worry about the future. Very, very key. So I enjoy a peaceful life if I give glory to God. Number two, I eliminate perversity in my life. If I'm going to give glory to God in all things that I'm doing, they've got to be things that fit the bill. Is this thing that I'm about to do going to be glorifying to God? And if it's not, then maybe I shouldn't do it. It keeps me clean, keeps me right. So I can't rob a bank. I can't cheat on my taxes. Can't be mean to my wife. That, you can't say, I'm just giving glory to God for robbing that bank. No, you can't do that. It doesn't fit. It's incongruent. So giving glory to God keeps you clean and right with the Lord. Romans 1, verses 18 through 23, talks about what happens to the person who refuses to give glory to God, refuses to be thankful. They become perverted. And the Lord gives them up to their own lusts and devices. So there's a purifying effect on those who give glory to God. So to enjoy peace, to eliminate perversity. Number three, to expose pride. Pride starts to nudge out giving glory to the Lord. and you start thinking you did it all. But if you're giving glory to God and saying, Lord, it's all you, it keeps you from being prideful. Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, that whole story. It's great what the Lord could do to a person who's actually giving glory to Him rather than glory to himself. I love the story of George Washington Carver. He was that man in the South, born of parents that were slaves. But George Washington Carver was an industrious guy and loved God deeply. And he stood out under the stars one night and said, Lord, show me the secrets of the universe. Reveal to me the secrets of the universe. But as he was saying that, he realized that was prideful for him to even ask such a huge thing. And he felt very humbled as he asked that. He thought, oh, I can't ask that question. And he looked down and saw there in the South a peanut from a peanut farm laying on the ground. And he said, Lord, show me the secret of the peanut. True story. And those of you who know George Washington Carver, he's the guy who invented peanut butter. One of my favorite people on the earth. That guy should get a medal, man. Peanut butter, and by the way, he came up with 300 inventions that had to do with the peanut. He came up with peanut oil and all kinds of really cool stuff. And was a scientist, was a smart guy, really cool guy. But it all started with him just saying, no, Lord, I'm not great enough to understand the secrets of the universe. Show me the whole thing on the peanut. And man, he did. The Lord did bless that man. I love that. I think it's that guy that realizes in his own humility that it's all the Lord. And we can't take on things too great for us, but if we give glory to Him, there's nothing that God won't do or won't hold back. I believe that there's no limit to what God can do through the man, through the woman who gives Him all the credit. But as soon as you start taking the credit for what you do, there's huge limitations, and you'll see the stop real fast. George Washington Carver is one such guy. I think that's kind of what Paul's talking about here. Whatever you do, give all glory to God. So to expose pride, to eliminate perversity, to enjoy peace, but also to escape pretension. Pretension is a claim that is not supported by fact. Pretentiousness is characterized by assuming your own importance. And you can't do that if you're giving glory to God. We talked about that on Saturday night. Give glory. That's the key. Verse 32. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Paul ends this discussion saying, you know, the most important thing, what I do, whether I have liberty or legalism, or if I pull myself back from doing things that I know I'm free to do, my main thing is I want to see people saved. So to the Gentile, to the Jew, or to the church of Jesus Christ, I'm going to do that which gives Him glory, Him credit, so that people might be saved and drawn to Him. It's a good measure for us. How's that going in your life? Are you one who people come to Christ just because your love and the liberty that you have, but also that careful correction of things you should probably pull back from? Are you being a good witness, a good testimony? Can you really say, I'm going to just give all glory to God for everything I did today? That's the goal. I doubt any of us are really there yet, but we're getting there, hopefully. Amen? Amen. Well, Lord, we thank You so much for this section of Scripture, Lord. It really is useful for us to discern how to live and how to behave in these modern days where things that we do offend other people and Christians are divided over issues that really shouldn't be divisive. But Lord, I pray that we'd have wisdom in these things. I pray that You'd protect this church, Lord, that we'd all be united around the cross, knowing that we're all sinners in need of a Savior. And that as we eat and drink of You together as a church family and the times of communion, Lord, that You just join our hearts together in koinonia. That we'd be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Lord, that we'd be like Your Son. That's our desire. So give us that perfect balance, the liberty and the grace that we receive, but also wisdom and the conscience You've given us. Lord, I pray that You'd help us to use those things wisely. So we thank You, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.